Now, tonight, in our time together, we're going to be moving from Romans 1, 1 to, through to 3:20, which is a big ask for me, and it's a big ask for you too. So you'll be able to help by following in your Bible. So if you've got your Bibles open there, we'll be getting straight into this section. And if you think it's a fairly morbid night tonight, you're right, but give thanks that when I preach this in the parish, it normally takes 5 Sundays. So how would you feel after getting this bad news 5 Sundays in a row? You'd be getting a bit impatient for some good news. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for this letter to the Romans. Thank you that you have preserved for us a prophecy like Jonah, and a letter like Romans. And we believe that you're going to reveal yourself to us in ways that are unique in this letter. We believe that you're going to teach us something about ourselves. We believe that you're going to show us the way that we can have an eternally right relationship with you, so different from what is demanded by religion, that is based on grace, that is based on the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in that unconditional relationship. We thank you for it. Please help us tonight. Help me to be clear and help us all to follow. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago now, I was going to Rome, and I said to a friend of mine, we used to watch our sons play cricket and rugby every Saturday morning. They were at the same school. I said, I'm going to Rome. He was a prominent Roman Catholic lawyer. In fact, he's the Australian ambassador to the Vatican at the moment. And he said, would you like me to get you an audience with the Pope? I said, oh, that'd be very nice. Thank you. That'd look good on the front page of the college bulletin, me with Pope John Paul II, who was the Pope at that time. And so sure enough, he got me an audience with the Pope. I turned up on that Thursday morning to St. Peter's Square, and I had my ticket, which I've got here now with me. I kept the ticket, and there were 7,000 other people there for an audience, and I was one of them. But this ticket said, however, I found that this was special because it has here Reparto Speciale. Hey, that's Italian. that meant that the great long rows of seats, the Reparto Speciale was the end seat, which was on the aisle. And I found that when I was talking to some other tourists that this was something which was very special to get, because it meant that the idea was when the Pope had given his sermon, he would come down the aisle and the person in the Reparto Speciale would have their photo taken. He'd stop at the end of each row, have their photo taken with the Pope, and you would be able to say just a few words before he moved on to the next row. So I thought, right, well, what are my few words going to be? Now, as it turned out, the Berlin Wall had just come down, and the Pope didn't come down at all. He stayed up the front with Russian pilgrims, so I didn't get to develop my three-word sermon to him. I would have said this: Rome needs Romans. Rome needs Romans. So does London. So does Sydney. So do you, and so do I. We need Romans. Why is Romans so essential? If you have your Bible open there at Romans chapter 1, you notice at the very beginning, Paul, the author, remember Paul is dictating to a secretary, he names the secretary in chapter 16, Tertius, and he's saying quite clearly in the very first verse that Romans is not about any apostle particularly. He just sort of mentions himself in passing. He says, Paul, his name literally means little. Little. A servant, literally, see the footnote, a slave. No rights of a slave. If a slave was to die, there'd be no inquiry into his death. A slave, to be a slave is terrible, but to be the slave of Christ Jesus is wonderful. Called to be an apostle, a special messenger, set apart, that is, you'd put a fence around your best breeding ram. And so that pastoral term Paul uses, he's been set apart for the gospel. And Paul uses a word which does not mean good news, but means momentous news. Now, I noticed this morning one of my first emails was from a friend who said, do you remember where you were 48 years ago? I thought, where was I 48 years ago? I do remember I was 48 years ago. I was sitting at Bible college. The lectures had been cancelled for the day. The principal called us all into the lecture room. We saw a black and white TV and we heard these words, this is one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Neil Armstrong had landed on the moon 48 years ago today. And that was momentous news. It was momentous good news. And the World Trade Center collapse in September the 11th, 2001, that was momentous news too. That was momentous bad news. But what those two events have in common is that they are momentous. And that is the word which Paul uses to describe this message. It's not good, it's momentous, it's life-changing. A great battle has been won. The emperor's wife has given birth to her firstborn. It's momentous, it's big. And notice what he says. This gospel, he says, is the gospel which belongs to God. It does not belong to you. It does not belong to me. I'm not free to edit it. I'm not free to add to it or take away from it. This is the gospel belonging to God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets. The Old Testament is looking forward to it. Now, what is this gospel about? He makes it quite clear. It's not about little Paul. It's about Jesus. Verse 3, it's about Jesus according to his human nature, that he is descended from the line of David according to the flesh. He's of the royal line of David. But more than that, verse 4, by his resurrection, he is declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's momentous gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the fact that he is perfect humanity, and it's all about the fact that he is deity, that he has been raised from the dead. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that though he hasn't been to Romans, he is primarily a church planter and he would love to come to Rome in order to share the gospel with them. And so come with me down to verse 14, and here you have the three I am statements of the Apostle Paul. Seven I am statements of Jesus in John, three here in Romans, one from Paul. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, that is to all races, and to all classes of men, both to the wise and to the foolish. I'm in obligation, I'm in your debt. And that is why, verse 15, I am so eager, single-minded, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I want to come and bring this gospel to you. It is the greatest blessing I can bring. Why? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of this momentous news, because its nature is that it is powerful. Its purpose is that it is powerful to bring salvation. Its scope is that it's powerful to bring salvation to everyone. The means by which it brings salvation is belief. And the priority is that this gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And that's what I want to bring to you. Now, you can imagine the Apostle Paul coming up the Appian Way in a centurion saying, stop! Who goes there? Paul. Who are you? I'm an ambassador. Where are you from? Palestine. Palestine, the garbage dump of the empire. Who are you representing? I'm representing Jesus Christ, the Lord. Yeah? Well, what do you bring to Nero's Rome? What weaponry do you bring to Nero's Rome? I bring no weapon. I bring a message of which I'm unashamed. Listen, mate, if he was an Australian centurion, I want you to know that the only weapon that you need in Nero's Rome is steel, the armour, the shield, the sword, the spear. That's what you need in Nero's Rome. And one ancient historian said the day would come when men would call their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. This was the message that was going to turn the world upside down. And what is it? Look at verse 17. Two times Paul uses the word righteousness. Three times he uses the word faith. And once, the last word of the sentence in the original language, the culmination of it all is live. For in it, this momentous message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, not of works. As it is written, the righteous by faith shall live. And therefore, what is the righteous way unrighteous people like you and me can come into a right relationship with the right God, righteous God, through faith in the righteous substitute? And this is one, of course, Luther said, you know, this one verse, he said, 500 years ago, turned my world upside down and opened the very gates of paradise to me. Now, that's what Paul is saying in his introduction. We're now going to get into the bracket, and we're going to take it up from the bracket tomorrow night. But from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wants us to know that you and I have no natural righteousness. If we're going to stand before the righteousness of God, we need God to do something about that, because we can make no contribution. And from 1:18 through to 3:20, here is God's diagnosis of the human condition. Before he moves to the prescription, he must do a thorough diagnosis. A while ago now, a man went to our local shopping mall. He sat in a coffee shop one Saturday afternoon, which was very crowded. He opened up his bag. He pulled out an automatic weapon, and he proceeded simply to kill seven people sitting around him in that coffee shop. His name was Wade Frankham. You know what it's like here: London, Manchester, Paris, Berlin. Terrible acts. But when it hit home in Sydney, one of the most popular radio commentators said on Sydney radio on the Monday morning after that happened on the Saturday, he said, "This is a mongrel world." Who has got any answers? Well, of course, he had none. But he was right, wasn't he, in his diagnosis? It is a mongrel world. And here is Paul's careful diagnosis of the human condition. Look at how it starts. It starts in verse 18 with the wrath of God. That is, God's settled opposition to sin and his determination to punishment. The idea of the word is weight. Weight is coming down. The wrath of God is being revealed, what? Against people's disregard for God, ungodliness, and people's disregard for one another, unrighteousness. And notice that their disregard, look at verse 19, is not out of innocence. They are guilty because God has revealed himself plainly to them, verse 19. God has made it plain to them. He has shown them his invisible attributes. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. People could look around them and know, look at the creation. There must be a creator. There must be a source. And it's not a complete revelation, but it is a clear revelation that there is an eternal power, and there is an eternal power with a divine nature. And if you look at verse 21, what should they have done through that revelation? They should have honoured God as God and given thanks to him, but they did not. What did humankind do? They made an exchange, verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. They exchange, verse 25, the truth about God for literally the lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. So what do we do? What is the problem with the world? God has revealed himself in the created order, and yet we turned our back on the revelation of God. We did not give him thanks. We did not recognize him. We did not come to reverence him. But rather we turned to the created things, and we worshipped and served the created rather than the creator. We became guilty of idolatry. And God's wrath is being revealed now. How? 24, 26, 28. Paul repeats the same clause again, again, again. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to the fruit of idolatry, uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions, women exchanging natural relations that are contrary to their nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and consumed with passion for one another. God gave them up. Why? The fruit of idolatry. God gave them up. Well, you choose to go this way? I give you up. I let you bear the fruit of your choice. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a counterfeit, debased mind, incapable of making proper moral judgments. Verse 29, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They are full of envy, murder, strife. Verse 31, they are foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In other words, Paul is saying that humankind, you and I, in our natural state, have an aggressive infection. And what sort of an aggressive infection is this? Is it because of bad legislation? Is it because of bad education? Is it because of bad upbringing? Is it environmental? No. The Apostle Paul says in this careful diagnosis, humankind is the way it is for a theological reason. They have turned their back on the Creator and worship the created. So when we get to the solution, when we get to the prescription, and we're not going to get there until tomorrow night, the solution, the antibiotic, must be theological. Don't throw legislation on it. Don't change the government and think things are going to change. Don't just improve the education system. Don't change the economy. That's not going to bring about the improvement that is needed to this aggressive infection. See, this is what Paul is saying. If the problem, if the infection is theological, if it is idolatry, then the antibiotic itself must be theologically inclined as well. Now, Paul goes on and he doesn't let up. And imagine if you were sitting church, second week, third week, and he's going on and he's going to confront three attitudes. First of all, look at chapter 2. He confronts the attitude of the self-justifying moralist, the person who sits at home with their arms folded and says, well, of course, I wouldn't do those dreadful things of those dreadful people in chapter 1. And look at what Paul repeats. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Oh man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, do the very same things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You think that you're entitled to this good lifestyle because, of course, you've been very moral. That's our entitlement. God is very kind to you in order to lead you to repentance. But it's the very last thing. Have you ever noticed a self-justifying moralist? You need to repent. What do you mean telling me that I need to repent? It's the very last thing I need to do. Verse 5, but because of your heart, and the Greek word is sclerosis, your arteries are hardened, and your impenitent heart that will not repent, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yes, you sitting in church, and you think that you're okay, simply because you pass moral judgments on others, and you wouldn't do those crass things that these people in chapter 1 do. Your biggest problem is verse 6. Your biggest problem is God. God is going to render to each one, everyone, its universal judgment, its personal judgment, according to his works. And verse 11 says, God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favourites. You're going to get what you do. He will judge you according to your works, not according to your moral judgments on others. And Paul goes on in a difficult section, verse 12 down to verse 16, and he talks about the unreached person who's never heard of the law of Moses and who's never heard of the gospel. Well, then, how can God hold me responsible to something I've never heard? And the apostle says, well, if you haven't heard of the law of Moses, God won't judge you according to the law of Moses. And if you haven't heard of the gospel, God won't judge you according to the gospel. But God will judge you according to what you do know and what your conscience says. And the great problem, verse 15 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret of men by Christ Jesus. Your conscience will excuse you because you did occasionally do the right thing. And your conscience will accuse you because you knew that you occasionally did the wrong thing, which was inconsistent with the will of this God. And so the point is, do we leave the unreached national unreached? Are they better off? No, Paul says, because they still will have an accusing conscience. And they've got no way of dealing with that on the judgment day when God judges the thoughts of people's hearts. And then Paul, verse 17, he gets down, if he's been talking about the attitude of Jews, now he names them specifically. If you call yourself a Jew and you claim, verse 19, that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. And then he says from verse 21, you don't live consistently with that. What you urge other people to do, you do not do it yourself. So he quotes verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because what you urge them to do, you're hypocrites and two-faced, you don't do it yourself. And don't say to me, well, I've got circumcision. You can't reverse that. Paul says your circumcision in the flesh means nothing. Verse 29, a Jew is one who is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now you go door knocking in the streets of London, and you will find each people in each of these categories. You'll find people who answer in terms of verses 1 to 11. Oh no, I'm better than the people who live around here. Let me tell you, I'm much more moral than them. I wouldn't do the terrible things they do. Your own moral judgments. Or the person, verse 12 to 16, oh no, I don't want to know, and the less I know, the better. I'd rather, if the day comes, not know much. You'll be judged by your accusing conscience. And then the other type. Look, I went to Sunday school. I heard all that when I was young. Yeah, I know all that. But you're not living consistently with what you know. And God's wrath is coming against you. Now, I was converted in 1967. In 1968, Billy Graham came to Sydney and conducted a two-week crusade. I heard every sermon, 14 sermons. I think I remember two things about Billy Graham's preaching. He'd always have a big black Bible and he'd hold it up and he'd say, "The Bible says..." And then the other great effect of Billy Graham's preaching is he'd always stop and say, "But Billy, you may ask." And the question he asked himself was often the very question I wanted answered. And so he anticipated, he was in dialogue with the audience. He'd stop, "But Billy, do I hear someone say?" And so you're going to hear me often over these next 5 or 6 nights say, "But Billy, you may ask." I'll say ask, not ask. But Billy, you may ask. Because Paul stops all through here and says, do I hear some of you say? And here's the first one. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then do I hear some say, well, if it's a level playing field and we Jews are not any better off, what advantage then there is there to be a Jew, an old covenant person? Or what is the value of circumcision? We went through all that pain. Why? Much in every way, he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the very oracles of God. That's a great benefit, isn't it? Everybody else had the creation speaking to them, but the Jews heard the very words of God through Moses. And you expect Paul to go on to the next benefit and the next, but he doesn't. He just names that one. They were the first to receive the very words of God. But do I hear some, verse 3, say, oh, that's all right, we can be unfaithful, but it doesn't mean that God's allowed to be unfaithful. And Paul says, no, God won't be unfaithful. He will always be faithful to his covenant threats and his covenant promises. He judged David for his sin against Bathsheba, and David recognized that though he was a man after God's own heart, God's judgment of him was quite consistent with his character. And then he says in verse 5, but do I hear some of you say, well, surely if we are unrighteous and God keeps us as his people, we are showing by our unrighteousness what a righteous God he is by contrast with his people. And Paul says in verse 8, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation in such thinking is just. Paul now concludes from verse 9 to verse 20. Here's the summation of everything that he has to say. So you've heard all this the first four Sundays, and you're turning up church to the fifth Sunday, and you're going to get more. And you're going to hear, here is God's perfectly focused photograph of you. Oh, you don't like that, do you? There's a photograph of me. Oh, do I really have double chin like that? Oh, those wrinkles, that's no good. No, no, we've got to get rid of those. And Paul says, listen, you can't change this photograph of you. This is you. This is me. This is what people are like. And he does what the rabbis do. He just simply quotes scripture. Listen to Psalms, listen to Isaiah, listen to Ecclesiastes. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Oh yes, Mr. Cook, but surely that doesn't mean me. No one, none, no one, all, no one, not even one. No exceptions. In fact, Paul says in verse 12, worthless. Because the very things which God has created us to do, none do. We have all turned aside. And then Paul goes on, and notice, he now mentions six parts of your body to prove that this relates directly to you and me. Number one, verse 13, their throat is an open grave. It's a place of uncleanness. They use their tongues to deceive. They are deceptive. Don't believe them. The poison of asps is under their lips. It's poisonous, their words. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Full of it. Even at their best. Our son is in the United States, an actor, and we go and try and see him once a year in Beverly Hills. And I sit there in amazement. They put on these dramas, and there's always a director there, one of two directors, and he sits in a director's chair. And he critiques them. Either one of them are just amazing men. You name any film, this man can just bring it to the top of his memory. You name any play, he knows it. He says this play, that play. And it just, the knowledge is incredible. Just incredible. Culture. They're well studied. They're brilliant in their critiquing of the actor's play and drama. And yet, I guarantee you that if you sit there, you will not hear this director say three sentences without a foul word. It just comes as a second. It just pours out. It's filth. It's filth. Such knowledge, such intelligence, such experience, such filth. And yet, the apostle says, look, if I'm to name six bodily parts, the throat, the tongue, the lip, the mouth. A couple of years ago, Maxine and I were at Prestatyn for Word Alive, and our train got us in from London to this station at Prestatyn. And I remember this was Wales, right? So it was cold, it was windy, it was dank, and we were early and there was no one to pick us up. And so we stood at the top of the railway bridge, and these two Welsh constables came up and they said, you know, g'day, how you going? And we said, oh, we're waiting for someone from Word Alive to pick us up. And just as they're talking to us, a group of young people, older teenagers, men and women, came walking across the railway platform. And I don't know what they were talking. They were talking with Welsh language, so I don't know what they were saying. But the constable said to them, lads, language. In other words, whatever they were saying was filth. Lads, language. And I thought, how quaint. I mean, in Australia, a policeman would never pull anyone up and say, improve your language. No way in the world. I mean, it's just accepted. The filth of the tongue, the uncleanness, the deception, the poison, the full of cursing and bitterness. And then notice the next one, verse 15, is the feet. And if you suffer foot and mouth disease like me, I guess that relates to this area as well. The feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And there's no more innocent blood than blood before birth. Look at your abortion statistics. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths of ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. And all this culminates in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The eyes are the way truth goes into the soul. Now, keep your finger there, if you would, and come back with me to Psalm 36, because that is a direct quote from Psalm 36. And I'm sure that Paul is letting this speak. And so it's a way of referring back to Psalm 36. So fingers in Romans 3 and back to Psalm 36. And it's a psalm of David. Look at what he says. He says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear or reverence of God before his eyes. Now that is the start of it all. Everything proceeds from that. There is no reverence for God, and so what follows? Verse 2. What follows is self-flattery. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He doesn't think he's that bad. John Wesley, in one of his journals, tells the story of the lady who comes up to him after one of his evangelistic meetings. And she says to him, "Oh, Mr. Wesley, please pray for me, for I am a wicked woman." Wesley said, "Indeed you are, madam, and indeed I shall." "How dare you speak to me like that," she said. He's just agreeing with her own assessment of herself. "I'm a wicked woman, please pray for me." "You are, and I will." "How will do? I get upset about that." He flatters himself. "I'm not so bad." You see, if you're going to see how momentously good the prescription is, then you need to understand how momentously poor is the aggressive infection within you in your natural self. This is momentous. And Paul says that we are self-flatterers. "I'm not so bad." Verse 3, "The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit." You see, words. They come out, thoughtless words, crude words, poisonous words, untrustworthy words, come from no reverence of God. And verse 4, "He plots trouble even in the midst of his rest." No, he can't, oh, I was under stress, that was the problem. No excuse. He's on his bed and he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Even there, where he's under no pressure, no stress, no anxiety, he's plotting evil because there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now come with me back to Romans 3 and notice the gloomy conclusion. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." And that's to you, Jews particularly. "So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." You see, the law, God's standard, takes away every excuse. Phillips, in his translation, says, "It's the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are." And I can remember hearing an Anglican bishop in Sydney saying that he got on a train and he saw a sign on the train. It was an old carriage and it said, spitting prohibited, penalty for spitting £20. He said even as he read it, he could feel the saliva building up in his mouth. But he never thought of it until he read the law. See, Grimm's fairy tale, mum goes to the shop. "Children, don't put any peas up your nose or beans in your ear while I'm gone." When she comes back an hour later, they're rolling around trying to get the peas out and the beans. He wouldn't have thought of it if mum hadn't said. But that's the way the law is. And then Paul says in verse 20, the culmination, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law just reminds me that I'm short of God's standard, that I simply cannot do it. So I go to my doctor I notice I have an elevated temperature. I probably have an infection. The doctor says, well, let's see. And he puts the thermometer in my mouth. He takes the thermometer out and he says, oh, you do have an infection. You have an elevated temperature. My prescription is take the thermometer home and take your temperature 3 times a day and come back in a week. I said, but that's just going to tell you and me that I've got a problem. That's not going to solve the problem. And the law is exactly like that. Give me the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments just underlines, I can't do it. I've got a problem. But it doesn't give me the solution to the problem. And so Paul says that in our natural selves, we do not have the righteousness which we need to stand before God. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, dear friends, I believe that if England is anything like Australia, and I think it is very like Australia, that natural theology in Australia goes something like this. The average Aussie will say, God helps those who help themselves. And what nonsense that is, that we have any ability to help ourselves. Elsewhere, the apostle says, we are corpses, spiritual corpses. We cannot do a thing. And the other thing the average Australian says is this, and it is reflected in our death notices. Let other people talk about being justified by faith and justified by works. Australians, forget it. We're justified by death. All you have to do in Australia is die, and you'll be right with God because he's your mate. Such presumption, totally ignoring the way this section begins with the wrath of God, which is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Last year, I was in a radio interview. The man said to me, I noticed that you were at a Bible college for many years. Did you allow your students to read the Quran? I said, allow them? We encouraged them to read the Quran. We provided a tutor for them to help them read the Quran. We don't come from a tradition which burns books. And what did your students find when they read the Quran? They found from the very first page imperatives, commands. This is what you do. And that is the distinctive difference between any other religion and New Testament Christianity. All other religion tells you what you must do. And of course, we are spiritual corpses. I cannot do a thing. But New Testament Christianity tells you what God has done. What have you noticed in this section? Not once has the Apostle Paul given us an imperative, a command. He hasn't told his readers to do anything. And you come back tomorrow night and there's not one command tomorrow night. And you come back on Monday night and there's not one command on Monday night. We don't get to the first command until chapter 6. When you have come into relationship with God and the first command is to do something with the new mind that God has given to you. See, biblical Christianity, New Testament Christianity is thoroughly realistic. It doesn't say that I'm well. It doesn't say in my natural state that I'm sick and I just need a bit of help. It says that I'm spiritually dead. This is God's perfectly focused photograph of me and you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked turn to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Naked, helpless, foul. We've got lots to be humble about. And the great thing is that God, our Creator, knows what we are like. And in his revelation, he has provided perfectly for our need. Naked, helpless, foul. Here are the two verses which sum up what I've been saying. And no doubt some of you, well, why didn't you just tell us these two verses 40 minutes ago? Well, let's look at the two verses. Verse 12 of chapter 3. All have turned aside. Chapter 3, verse 12. Together, all have become worthless because no one does good. Let me emphasize, not even one. And then verse 23 of chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If righteousness is to come, that won't come from any human source, any human achievement, anything that makes us look good. Let's pray. Thank you, our dear loving Father, that you know us perfectly well, that it is the realism that our faith that is so heartening, that you are an almighty Father who knows his children and who knows our great need, that you are a physician who has done his work and has reached a perfectly true diagnosis. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you that tomorrow night there is a prescription. There is a prescription now, and we know that it is all in Jesus. We thank you for him, and we thank you for setting us free from the bully religion which demands the impossible and threatens us with terrible judgment for not doing it. We give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus, trusting in his merits alone. Amen.